All right, at this time, I'd like to invite Brother Daniel and Sister Lana to come up front here, please. Dear Brother Daniel and dear Sister Lana, they're not members of our church, but they're Seventh-day Adventists. They're members of a church out west. But they're in, Daniel is in the service here, so they don't move their membership to every church. But even though they're not a member of our church, they have pitched in here, and they have worked full time. And there is not, I don't think, a family or a person in this church that Daniel and Lana have not touched in some way or another. Amen. Our prayer band, Lana started our prayer band, been playing the organ for us, and a choir, and there's so many things that that in the music department, and she's headed up, and not only the music department, but other things. Daniel's been there whenever I needed him to speak. He's always been there to help out, as he did last Sabbath. And we just are so thankful to have Daniel and Lana, but they're going to be leaving us. This is the last you'll probably see them this morning. And it's a real sad day. But I want to tell you, we live in the Great Advent Movement. They're moving on to a new ministry in Texas. And I know that God has a special work for them out there. Now, who is going to take their place here? I don't know. But God does. He knows. So, we want to give them something special here to remember our church by. I'm just going to tell you what it is, and then they don't have to open it now. But it's a beautiful music box, and it has a beautiful hymn in it. And whenever you open up that music box, you think of Little Midtown Church here. And they have really had a big part in helping our church grow. Amen. And I know we have a, seems like our numbers are a little bit low here today, but I want to tell you, God is really blessing our church in a mighty way, and I believe a lot of it has to do with Lana and her music, and Daniel and his ministry. Amen. And we just want to thank them so much. Before you sit down, I want to have prayer with you this morning. Please pray with me, folk. Dear Father in heaven, we are so grateful and thankful for Daniel and Lana and their ministry here at our church. We have been blessed greatly, and I know that when we were crying out for an organist, you were smiling because you had someone there already in the wings for us. And we're so thankful that these dear folk want to do your work. And we're very grateful and thankful for the 2 years that they've been with us, 2 or 3 years. And we just ask that as they move on to their new field of labor, that you will give them a mighty blessing, a mighty work. Give them traveling mercies as each of them drive separate cars to Texas here this coming week. We ask your blessing upon them with traveling mercies. We pray, Lord, that it will not be long, and we will visit with them once again, only not on this earth, but in heaven, around the eternal throne of Jesus. And Lord, we want to thank you again for the ministry that they have shared with us throughout this time that they've been here. And we praise you for it in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. God bless you. Lana, Chaplain, Daniel, God bless you. We look forward to seeing you in heaven. Many tears flow in this old world when we think of departed loved ones and people who are leaving. But you know, someone is going to be blessed. Another church will be blessed. We have been blessed. Now another, it's time for another one to be blessed. And the Lord's going to bless us by sending us somebody else to play the organ, because that organ is not going to sit over there empty. God is so good. Well, let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Our dear Father in heaven, we thank you this morning for your love and your goodness and mercy. We know that you love us so much, and when we consider what you have done for us, giving us your only Son, who paid a tremendous price for our ransom, for our salvation. Lord, as we consider what Jesus has done for us, it breaks our hearts. We ask that you will help us this morning as we study this parable, that our hearts will be broken at the cross. And we'll understand what it means to be humble, because the most humble person that ever lived was the Lord Jesus Christ. He's calling us to follow in his footsteps. And Lord, please enable us to do just that. And we'll be careful to give you the praise, the honor, and the glory. In Jesus' wonderful name, amen. I want to say to you this morning that sadly, too many Christians have a Mickey Mouse prayer life. And I'm really thankful that Lana has started our prayer ministry here in our church at Sabbath morning at 8 o'clock. And we have had answers to the prayers of that prayer group. It's a blessing to come in and see these dear ones, sometimes 10, 15 people back in there gathered, lifting up their hearts to the Lord in prayer. What a blessing that is. But too many Seventh-day Adventists have a Mickey Mouse prayer life. In the first 8 verses of Luke 18, Jesus taught about the importance of praying persistently. Beginning in verse 9, he tells another parable about prayer. Now, to some who were confident of their own standing before God and sort of looking down on others who did not measure up to their standard of righteousness, Jesus told this parable in Luke 18, verses 9 through 14. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One, a Pharisee, and the other, a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, and I give a tenth of all I have. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but he beat upon his breast and said, God, be merciful unto me, a sinner. I tell you, this tax collector, rather than the Pharisee, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. In Jesus' time, the Pharisee would have been considered the good guy. He wore the white hat. He was a church leader in his town. You see, all Pharisees were super religious people, and they were extremely careful about obeying the Torah, which is basically the first 5 books of the Old Testament. They also followed the Mishnah, which explained how to obey the Torah. There might be several chapters in the Mishnah devoted to one single verse in the Torah. In addition, they followed the Talmud, which was a commentary on the Mishnah, which was a commentary on the Torah. These guys lived by the book. However, a tax collector was considered the scum of the earth, the very bottom of the religious food chain in Israel. Hired by the pagan Romans, he could charge exorbitant taxes and keep most of the money for himself. He was considered the villain. If you had been a good Jew listening to Jesus when he mentioned the Pharisees, you would have cheered, yay, hurrah for the good guy. When he mentioned the tax collector, you would have cried, boo, hiss, boo. But Jesus is always full of surprises. He introduced a good guy and a bad guy. And by the time he finished the parable, the good guy had become the bad guy, and the bad guy has become a good guy. Now, in case you still don't understand the picture, I've written a modern paraphrase of this parable. And I call it the parable of the deacon and the drug pusher. So let me relate it to you. As Seventh-day Adventist Harry walked into church one Sabbath morning, he was disgusted to see Timothy Lowlife there, for Timothy was a drug pusher who had just gotten out of jail. Harry warned some of the ushers to keep a close watch on Timothy because he was a no-good crook. After the offering was taken, it was Harry's time to pray. He walked proudly to the microphone and began to pray using his religious tone of voice. "Heavenly Father, I thank you that I've been a deacon in this church for 20 years. And I thank you that I haven't missed a single Sabbath for over 10 years. There were times, O Lord, when I was sick, but I came anyway. And Father, you know, I used to sing in the choir until I was persecuted by the choir leader who wouldn't sing my style of music. But I can endure persecution just like you did. You've blessed me financially, so I've been able to give you much more than 10%. I thank you that I am morally pure. For I don't drink, and I don't cuss on Sabbath days, and I don't smoke unfiltered cigarettes, and I don't use drugs or sell them like someone who is among us today. Lord, we need more people just like me in our church. And Lord, help everyone to come out tomorrow night at 7 p.m. at Finley Park Field to watch our church softball team beat the first church again and bless the gift and the giver. Amen." Now, after napping through much of the sermon, Seventh-day Adventist Harry strolled out of the church feeling good about himself because he made it through another Sabbath. He liked leaving church because he didn't have to think about God again until the next Sabbath. Meanwhile, Timothy Lowlife was slouched on the back pew. After hearing the message about God's forgiveness, he slipped down to his knees and he began to pray. Holding his face in his hands, he sobbed quietly, "God, I'm the dirtiest sinner in this town. I'm so sorry, and I don't deserve it, but is there any way you can wash away my filthy mistakes? Please, God, I need you." My friends, I tell you, it was Timothy Lowlife, not Adventist Harry, who went home that day right with God. For he who struts his stuff before God will eventually be slapped down. But when you admit you are like dirt compared to God's purity, he will pick you up and clean you up. Amen. Friends, are you more like Harry or Timothy in that story? As we go through the sermon this morning and study these words of Jesus, I encourage you to answer some important questions. Number one, why did you come to church today? In the parable, both the Pharisee and the tax collector went to the temple in Jerusalem to pray. But when you examine their actions and their attitudes, you discover they went for two different reasons. Please ask yourself honestly, why did you come to church today? Did you come to be seen, or to socialize, or to meet with your appointment with God, and to worship Him? Obviously, the Pharisee was at the temple for others to see and observe how good he was. To him, it was a public performance, and his behavior at the temple was just part of the script. He had given much thought about what he would wear, where he would stand, and what he would say, because there was an audience. When he arrived, he walked up to the front and stood before the people in his flowing robe and the ornate prayer shawl the Pharisees wore. It was just all part of the religious show for him. The words he prayed were not really directed toward God. He prayed to himself. He was there to be seen and to be heard by the other worshipers. Jesus warned about this kind of behavior in Matthew 6, verse 5, where he said, "But when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men." You notice Jesus didn't say to be seen by God, but to be seen by men. Just think about when you're preparing to come to church. Are you thinking about more about who will be there to see you than you are about connecting with God? Do you choose what you're going to wear based on what other people will think about you? I know you can't believe it, but some people actually come to church because they think it will help them in their business, or in politics, or will improve their social standing. I want you to answer honestly this morning to God. Why do you attend church? Friends, we all struggle with the temptation of trying to please other people rather than pleasing God. Even during our prayer time here at church, we should constantly try to focus on just speaking to God rather than using prayer as another sermon for someone to hear. I'm often asked to lead in prayer at public functions away from the church. But actually, I don't get asked as much as I used to because most people have learned that I'm going to pray in the name of Jesus. And that's not politically correct in our culture. But when I am asked to pray, I sincerely try to simply talk to God rather than to deliver some kind of cute sermonette in my prayer. We must all guard against praying so others will be impressed by what we say. Prayer should always be directed to God and to God alone. Now, I want to give you a little illustration here. There was a little boy who was kneeling by his bed with his mom to say his nighttime prayers. And most little children do this with their mothers. He began to shout to the top of his lungs, "Dear God, I've been real good this year, so please let me get a new bicycle for my birthday." His mom said, "Son, God is not deaf. You must not yell." He said, "God's not deaf, but Grandma is, and she's in the next room." Now we kind of chuckle about that. But that is the same bad principle that many Pharisees use while praying. The tax collector represents another reason you might be here today. The tax collector showed up because he was in trouble and he believed God could help him. So he went to meet with him. His body language revealed his sense of unworthiness. He couldn't even walk to the front of the crowd. He couldn't even come to the front of the church, but he sat in the back. He kept his distance. He didn't focus on the other people there. He focused on God. Now, worship does involve an audience. But it's an audience of one. When we come to church, we should primarily be concerned about seeking God's face. You may receive the praise of man, but you should be deaf to it. I'm always impressed when someone from a Latin American country usually comes to our church. They walk into church and they go to the pew and they kneel when they walk into church. Why? They do that because they're coming into the presence of God. And they're taught that in many Latin American countries. Brothers and sisters, we should be listening only for the approval of the nail-scarred hands of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Again, why are you here today? Just why did you come? Is it just your habit? It's a good habit, but is it just your habit? Or part of your weekend routine? Perhaps you came because your parents or your spouse pressured you to come. Or maybe you'd feel guilty if you didn't come. Or did you come seeking to connect with the Almighty God, the Creator of the universe? God says in Jeremiah 29, verses 13 and 14, "You will seek me and you will find me when you search for me with all your heart, and I will be found of you," declares the Lord. Some people actually do come to church seeking the Lord. But our personal half-hearted worship becomes a hindrance to many people. I recently read a letter from a pastor located in another state, and it was written by a teenager who was not a member of his church. And I want to read it to you this morning, but as I read it, her words haunted me. She wrote to one of her friends the following. One of her friends was a member of this church. Not our church here, but the church I'm talking about. And she wrote, "Dear Kathy, I attended your church yesterday. Although you had invited me, you were not there. So I sat alone. After sitting down, a lady came up and informed me that I was in her seat. I was so embarrassed because I didn't know some seats were reserved. Finally, I climbed over some people hugging the aisle and found another seat. During the singing, I was surprised to note that some of the church people weren't singing at all. Instead, they looked around or just stared off into space. The pastor's speech was interesting, although some members didn't seem to think so. They looked bored and restless. I recognized some of my classmates a few pews in front of me, but they were giggling and texting. I thought, how rude. The speaker talked about the reality of faith, which I decided I didn't have enough of. The message really got to me, and I thought about responding to the call. But I was unsure. I saw some people walking out before the service was over, so I figured it must not be too important to stay to the end. So I slipped out too. As I left, I said good morning to one couple, but they were in a hurry and must not have heard me. My parents don't go to church. I came alone yesterday, hoping to find a place to truly worship and find some love. I'm sorry. I didn't find it in your church." Friends, when I read that letter, I literally got down on my hands and knees and prayed, "Please God, do not let that be the impression people get when they come to Midtown." Now the third question I would like for you to answer is, what is your attitude in church? In the parable, Jesus showed two totally different attitudes people can display in worship. The Pharisee presented an attitude that said, "I am proud of my goodness." In some instances, now, pride can be good. It's okay to say you're proud to be an American, or that you take pride in your neighborhood. But the Bible warns against a dangerous kind of pride characterized by self-love, egotism, and arrogance. This kind of pride is revealed in the prayer of the Pharisee. He wanted others to know about his goodness. So he bragged that he fasted, he tithed, and he kept all of his commandments. He said he kept them all. But he really didn't. Now, here's how you can recognize if you have pride in your heart. First, pride loves to talk about I. In verse 11, the Pharisee used I several times. He said, "I thank you that I am not like other men. I fast twice a week, and I give tithe of all I get." Now, those are all good things to do. You should pray, you should fast, and you should tithe. But if you are doing it because you think it will get you into heaven or make you appear to be a good person to somebody else, those things become dangerous. The Bible says, "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall." Proverbs 16, verse 18. Now, according to Isaiah, chapter 14, the devil was once a beautiful angel named Lucifer. Pride filled his heart, and he developed an eye problem. He said, "I will ascend and exalt my throne above God. I will be like the Most High. I am going up." But God said, "No, Lucifer, you're going down." That's really what pride is, reflecting the ego of the devil. Now, here's an acrostic for you to remember what pride is. P-R-I-D-E. It is a perverted result of imitating the devil's ego. Some people are the happiest when they can talk about themselves. That's often a marker that they have a problem with pride. Someone said that pride is the only sickness that everyone can recognize except the person who has it. Friends, God must get a little weary of listening to proud prayers full of gimme, gimme, gimme. When some people pray, it must sound like the lyrics to the country song by one country singer, which goes like this. "I want to talk about me. I want to talk about I. I want to talk about number one. Oh, my, me, my. What I think, what I like, what I know, what I want, what I see. I like talking about you, God, occasionally, but mostly I want to talk about me." My friends, all of us should have an occasional eye exam. If you recorded your conversation and your prayers for 24 hours, I wonder how much of your talk would be centered on the big eye. I'm speaking to myself this morning. I'm not only talking to you, I'm talking to myself too. Next, pride seldom admits a need. For pride gives a person a false sense of self-sufficiency. Have you ever heard the expression, "I'm too proud to ask for help"? How many of us have thought that about ourselves? When you're too proud to ask for help or admit you have a problem, you're too proud, period. When you ask a proud person how you can pray for them, they'll often say, "Oh, I'm okay. There's really nothing you really need to pray for me about." They say that because they're too proud to admit that they have a need. They fear if they tell you that they're hurting, they'll lose their facade of perfection and goodness. All of us have a need. And then we have pride that sees the faults of others, but is blind to its own. Did you notice the Pharisee was quick to criticize and condemn a tax collector? Pride blinds a person to their own faults and magnifies the failures and faults of others. When you compare yourself to someone else, you're using the wrong standard. God's measuring stick is not the goodness or the badness of another person. His standard is the Lord Jesus Christ. How do you measure up to Jesus? I've heard people justify their goodness by saying, "Well, I've never robbed a bank or murdered anyone." Sure, when you compare yourself to some serial murderer, you look like a moral hero. But God doesn't grade on the curve like some teachers do. It doesn't matter if you're a little better than average. What matters is if you have a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and do what He asks you to do. I once read a story in which a man described a house in Scotland that was painted pure white. The house stood out clean and brilliant against a dark green backdrop of the grass-covered hills. One day it snowed, and the entire countryside was transformed into a winter wonderland. When the man looked at the cottage against the backdrop of the pure fallen snow, he noticed for the first time that it was dingy and dirty. It was the same house, just a different backdrop. When you compare yourself to a rapist, you may appear to be morally clean. But when you stand up next to the purity of Jesus Christ, we see a different picture. Now, there was another attitude expressed in church that day. The tax collector displayed an attitude that said, "I desperately need God's mercy. I desperately need God's mercy." Brothers and sisters, when we come to that point, to where we desperately need God's mercy, there will be a change in our lives. The tax collector was so burdened, he pounded his fist on his chest, which is a spontaneous gesture of his agony over his sin. He uttered seven simple words with a voice broken with emotion. "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." He literally said, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." As if he considered himself the chief among all sinners. My friends, you don't have to pray a long, eloquent prayer full of religious words. If you pray a simple prayer that comes from your heart, God hears you, and He will answer your prayers. When the tax collector caught a glimpse of the greatness and holiness of God, he realized how dirty and how filthy he really was. The Bible says, "All our righteousness is as filthy rags." Isaiah 64:6. Even the good things that we do are dirty compared to the stark, brilliant holiness of God. When you see God for who He is, holy, then you will be able to see yourself for who you really are. A fallen creature in desperate, desperate need of God's mercy and forgiveness. Yeah, we're all in that same boat. That will humble you in a hurry. After all these years, after all the years that I've been a Christian, there are only two things that I am totally certain about. Number one, there is a God. And number two, it is not me. My dear friends, is that your attitude? Have you come to a place in your life where you know you cannot make it another moment without God's mercy, His peace, and forgiveness? How is it that people who are quite obviously eaten up with pride can say they believe in God and appear to themselves very religious? They theoretically admit to themselves to be nothing in the presence of God. but are all the time imagining how God thinks them far better than ordinary people. They pay a penny's worth of imaginary humility to God and get out of it a dollar's worth of pride against their neighbor. The real test of being in the presence of God is you either forget about yourself altogether, or you see yourself as a small, dirty object. It is better to forget about yourself altogether. Now the final question to answer is, how will you go home? In the parable, Jesus said only one of the two men went home justified. Justified is a great Bible word meaning to be right with God. The only way you can be right with God is to receive His mercy and His forgiveness. Whenever I read the word justified in the New Testament, I rejoice that God treats me justified, never sinned. Justified, never sinned. In verse 14, Jesus summarized the main principle of the parable. He who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, one Bible paraphrase of verse 14 says this. Now remember, this is just a paraphrase. If you walk around with your nose in the air, you're going to end up flat on your face. But if you're content to be simply yourself, you will become more than yourself. The world says, promote yourself. Look out for number one. God says, humble yourself and seek me first. Just like Jesus in the parable, just like Jesus stated there, he said, you will go home today basically in one of two conditions. You can go home unchanged, religious, and proud of it. Like the Pharisee, who was so committed to his religious observance that he could be proud of his performance. So he went home unchanged. Thousands of people attend church every Sabbath. Sabbath after Sabbath. But they leave exactly the same way that they came in. To them, religious observance is something they do so they can be proud about their conduct. God addressed the problem of superficial religion in Isaiah 29, verse 13, where the Lord says, these people come near to me with their mouth and they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is made up only of rules taught by men. The problem with almost all religion is it is primarily concerned with outward performance rather than inward purity. Jesus criticized the Pharisee by saying they cleaned the outside of the cup, but the inside was filthy. He said they were like whitewashed tombs, shiny and clean on the outside, but on the inside they were filled with rottenness. Matthew 23, verses 25 to 28. Friends, religion cleans you up on the outside, but only Jesus can clean you up on the inside. Having religion may give you a little more respectability in your business or in your community. But if you're not careful, religion can make you so proud that you might miss heaven. My friends, without a life-changing encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ, religion leads you to disaster while making you think you're going to heaven. I hope and pray you go home today the same way the tax collector did, unburdened and right with God and thankful for it. Jesus said the bad guy, not the respectable religious Pharisee, went home justified and right with God. He entered church so burdened down with his sin that he could not even lift up his head. But when he cried out for the mercy of God, he experienced the liberation of forgiveness. He had not done anything to deserve it, so he could not brag about it. All he could do was thank God for it. Maybe you're here today and you feel a little out of place because you aren't really in the will of God. In fact, you've done some dumb things and you've messed up your life in a big way. Congratulations. Like a tax collector, you are the best candidate for salvation. The hardest people to be saved are those religious people who think their goodness makes them VIPs with God. The easiest person to be saved is the one who will admit to God that he has sinned royally and has to have his mercy or he's a goner. Now, in conclusion, you must approach God in humility. If you want to receive his forgiveness, you cannot strut into his presence bragging about how nice you are. In Bethlehem, the Church of the Holy Nativity is built over the place supposed to be Jesus' birthplace. It is a huge stone complex, but it only has one tiny door through which people can enter. It's called the Door of Humility, and it is less than 48 inches high. Originally, there was a larger door there, but when the Muslims first conquered Bethlehem, the soldiers rode their horses into the church to defile it. So the monks reduced the size of the door so only a person can enter, and every person must stoop and bow down low to enter it. What a lesson! The doorway of salvation is open to you today, but it is a door of humility as well. You cannot approach God on the basis of your parents' salvation. You must do it alone. And to receive his mercy and forgiveness, you must humble yourself and bow down before him in willing obedience, recognizing your great need. There's not a person here today that does not have a great need. Every single one of us, the Bible says, are sinners. All of our righteousness is as filthy rags. We must come to Jesus. We must lay all on the altar for him. He can give you a life that is so filled with joy and so filled with happiness that you can say nothing can make the Christian sad when Jesus makes him glad with his presence. Let us pray. Our dear Father in heaven, as we studied the message this morning about the Pharisee and the tax collector, we pray that our hearts have been opened to really and truly see ourselves as we really are. And we must be covered with the robe of Christ's righteousness to cover our own filthy unrighteousness, so that when you, Father, look at us, you will see the robe of Jesus' righteousness and you will see his righteousness in place of our own. Lord, we humbly come to you today, humbly asking you to root out of our hearts any pride that should not be there. Help us to have humble hearts. Help us to realize the great and tremendous price that our precious Savior paid on Calvary to ransom us from the hand of the enemy. Lord, when we see that, when we see what Jesus has done, it breaks our heart. So, Lord, we ask now that when we leave here today, we will all leave with clean hands, pure hearts, humbled by the presence of the Holy Spirit in our hearts and our lives. And we will be careful to give you the praise, the honor, and the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.